We will continue with the sermon. Hey, Bryce. All right. It's good to be a part of a church where people love each other, but knock it off. No. Well, I'm going to start this morning with a story that's a little bit embarrassing for me. So when I was living in Wanakee and in Madison area, and Bryce was a baby and Sierra was younger than Violet, or probably a little older than Violet actually when we started, we were kind of groupies of a guy named Ken Lundquist. If you don't know who Ken Lundquist is, he's kind of popular in the Madison area because he performs all these children's songs, and they're pretty good. Like, they're pretty good children's songs, and so we as groupies of Ken Lundquist would go to, like, all his events. We would, like, schedule our calendar around it, and Bryce and Sierra loved it. Well, one time he was performing in the Wanakee Library, which was awesome because it was close to us, and we show up there, and he's singing all these songs, and one of the songs he sings is called Who Are You? And in this song, he likes to, in the live crowd, he'll, like, point and say, who are you? And then you would say, I'm Kipton. And he'd point to the kids, right? Well, one time he was kind of pointing in my general direction. He's like, who are you? And I look over at Sierra, and she's not looking at him. And I'm looking over at Bryce, and then being the good performer he is, he's like, you in the red shirt, who are you? And I had changed my shirt right before we went to this concert. And I was convinced in my head I was wearing a different shirt, not a red shirt. And so then I'm looking around to see, who's this person in the red shirt who's not responding to Mr. Lundquist? Because you're ruining the show. And then again, who are you? And he's pointing, and then he starts saying, you who doesn't think I'm pointing at you because you're a grown-up and you don't seem to know what clothing you're wearing. And then I'm like, oh no, he's talking to me. And it's not going to go away, so I have to respond. In hindsight, I should have made up a name. But in this song, Who Are You?, for the rest of his show, he'd say things like, and make sure you know who you are, unlike Matt. So it was all in good fun. It was really funny. But it is important to know who we are, isn't it? And we live in a society where we're a little bit schizophrenic about who we are, right? In our society, we say, science is the answer to everything. But I'm going to go talk to a psychic. Right? We're a little schizophrenic. It's because we know that there is more to the world than what we see. We know that there is some sort of transcendence that we are missing. And so we despair because, as I've said before, many of the things that we think are going to make us happy don't ultimately make us happy. And we can only distract ourselves so long with Facebook and other things like this. Well, this passage that we're in today, which is Ephesians 1:15 through 23 that Craig read earlier, is only the third sentence in the book of Ephesians. Last week we had a 202-word sentence. This is a 169-word sentence in the Greek. So Paul is just the master of long sentences at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. But he starts out this passage because he wants to follow up with us as to who we are, to who the Ephesians are. But he begins this passage with, for this reason. And of course, when you see something like that, for this reason, you have to ask yourself, well, for what reason? What is he talking about? He says, for this reason. And part of the reason is all those things that we talked about last week. All those things that God did for us, right, in the 202-word sentence. All those things. But also, because he's heard about our love for each other, and he's heard of our faith. Faith in those things that we talked about last week. And so he is going to begin this long sentence as a response to the saints who have great faith and who have great love for one another. But the question I had to ask myself is, he's just gone through this 202-word sentence last that we talked about last week, and it's just full of basically this idea that we have everything we would ever need. And so he's going to pray for people who have everything they'd ever need. And it's like, well, what do you pray for someone who has everything? What do you pray for someone who has every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? Well, here's what you pray in verse 17. That they would know God. That they would know God. There's a three-part knowledge of God that is found in verses 18 and 19. But we need to know who we are in God. Because who we are is going to be the basis of everything we do. When we know who we are, and especially who we are in Him, we are going to act differently. We are going to show love for the saints. We are going to never cease praying for one another if we know who we are. And if you remember the Bible, when we say knowledge, it's not just intellect the way we often think of it today. I always give this example because it's a good one. Adam knew his wife Eve. There's a much deeper, intimate knowledge there than just this idea of what's going on in your head. And so Paul is praying for this three-part knowledge that we would have, that our the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, or as the song said this morning, that it would be opened, that we would know three things, that we would know the hope which He has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of His power. So let's just take a moment to look at these three things, because I think that it's important, if Paul is praying this to the Ephesians, that we understand it as well, that we take this knowledge into ourselves so that we can live out our identity in Christ. And part one, found in verse 18a, is to know the hope of His calling. And in the Greek, it literally says, hope having its origin in His calling. We have hope because of God calling us first. Right? And hope, again, in the Bible, hope is not just like this consolation prize. It's not just this dream that one day, oh, I hope this happens. It's not this foo-foo thing that we often think of as hope today. In the New Testament, hope is a form of confidence. Hope is a form of knowledge based on what's happened in the past. It is an expectation, and it is this confidence of God working out His plan. We know it's going to happen. And of course, our ultimate hope in this calling is that we are one day going to be with Jesus in heaven, and one day He is going to return to the earth, and He is going to make everything right. We have been added to God's family. And because we have been added to His family, we have a confident hope that He is going to treat us like family. That the things that are going to happen in the world and in the universe are going to fulfill His plan. Because of our relationship with Him, we can trust Him and we're going to know it's going to be good. We know it's going to be better than anything that we could put our trust in this world. And so we need to understand the hope of His calling and understand that it is a form of confidence, that it is going to work out for the good of those who love Him. Well, the second thing, found in 18b, is to know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say our inheritance. He says His, as in God's inheritance. Verse 14 of last week's passage talked about our inheritance. We certainly get an inheritance, right? We get to be with God. We get to spend eternity in heaven. We get to even help Him judge and do other things. But in this passage, it's talking about His inheritance, God's inheritance. Because of God's choosing, redeeming, and adopting and sealing us, we are His. We are His possession. We have been set free from slavery and sin to be slaves of righteousness. We are His possession. You know, Israel in the Old Testament was called the possession of God. You know, sometimes we'll hear it say, He is my portion forever. Or Israel is His portion forever. So one example is in Deuteronomy 32:9. And as the church replaces the genetic Israel, we should know that we are valuable to God. That He chose us as His treasure. Right? Not because of anything we do, but because He just saw it in His goodwill to select us and make us His treasure. And if He's the one who makes us valuable, we can't lose that value. We have that value because of what He has done for us. Now, the direct object in the sentence is interesting because the word is actually riches. We are the riches. We are the treasure. We are being compared to wealth, the type of wealth that all of us would like to get someday if the family inheritance should come to us. Right? God doesn't need us, but He wanted us. He wanted us. And isn't it great to be wanted? Isn't it great to be loved and to know that we are valuable to God, that He sees us as His treasure? The third thing that Paul wants to make sure that all believers know is His incomparably great power, found in verse 19. And Paul isn't talking just about power that happens when we believe. He's talking about power for all believers in this section. We have it available to us always. And what's really interesting about this in the Greek, and I know I'm nerding out a little bit on you guys, but there is four different words that mean power in a different way in this sentence. This one verse, verse 19, if I were to translate it, it'd say, the surpassing greatness of His power according to the power of the power of His power. That's actually what it says in the Greek. Four different words that all mean the word power. And it's good to think about God's power because it's the power that's working in our lives. It's the power that we as believers have access to. And so as we think about the different types of powers, the first one is inherent strength. There is an inherent strength, an inherent power in God. The second is the ability to overcome weakness. That if there is some sort of flaw in the system, that it can be fixed. The third is power in action. It's that power that moves things. It's the word where we get the word energized from, actually. And the fourth is just capacity. Capacity to do even more than what has already been experienced. And so I put a bulldozer up there because I think a bulldozer is a good analogy. If you look at a bulldozer, you see that there is some inherent strength in there. You look at that and you know you don't want to be underneath that thing. It's powerful, right? And when its engine starts up and it starts roaring, just like it's starting to do on our church land, if you haven't been out there, go see it. It's pretty neat where they've gone so far with it. But when its engine starts to roar, we know that it can overcome anything. We know that that bulldozer is going to get through things. And then when it turns and knocks a tree over, we see that power in action. We see that power energized. And then when it turns to the dirt pile, we have no doubt in our mind that it is capable of moving that. Right? The power of the power of His power. Right? That's what we're seeing here. And God has even greater power than a bulldozer. I think you all know that. You all know that. That God's power is so much beyond that of a bulldozer. This is the Creator of the universe. The one who holds the world in His hands and who sustains all things. And so we see these three parts. Right? His hope, that we are in His inheritance, and we see His incomparably great power. Well, Paul's not done, though. He's just, like he did last week, he's just got this long run-on sentence. He's like, well, I'm going to describe the power a little bit more now. I've already talked about it a little bit, but I'm going to describe it a little bit more. And so he's going to expand in verses 20 through 23 to describe the power more for us. As if we couldn't think of God enough and the great things that He has done for us enough. And so there are five things, and I'm just going to touch on each one kind of briefly. There are five things that show the power, that show the working of His might. The first is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We see that in 20, the first part of verse 20. And again, in the Greek, nerding out again, it says, He was raised from the dead ones. It doesn't say He was raised from the dead. He said He was raised from the dead ones. In a sense, He was pulled out of all those who are dead. It's a little bit interesting way of thinking of it, right? To be pulled out of the dead ones. And somehow we have this power too because of what God has done for us. And I think that's true, right? Because we know people in this world who are dead in their sins. We know people in this world who are enslaved to their passions and their desires. And God can pull us out of those things as well. We can be removed from the dead ones in the sense that we have been selected, that we have been chosen in Him to go to heaven, but also that we are no longer in bondage to sin. That we can be removed from those things that cause death in the world. The second thing, the second sort or way of power, is an exaltation to God's right hand above every ruler or force. Right? Verse 20b through verse 21. That Jesus has been put at the right hand of God and He has been raised up above everything. Above everything, right? Sitting at the right hand, that is a way of saying that He is in a place of honor and a place of influence. Elsewhere in the Bible, sitting at the right hand is also a metaphor for omnipotence, for being all-powerful. So it's not just merely a position of honor like, you know, sometimes people will get an honorary degree or someone will get an honorary thing and maybe they've done some things, but they really don't have to do anything with it after the fact. But Christ is above all those things. He is above everything. He has that power, that omnipotence. And it says, interestingly enough, and here's our little jab at history, He's above every name that is named, even Caesar's. That would have been a little bit of a jab there. It doesn't say even Caesar in here, but things, names in this world and names in the age to come, you know that Caesar was kept in mind. Well, there is also submission, verse 22a, this is the third of five, submission to all things in Christ. All things were put under His feet. In the ancient days when, and even in Rome at the time of this writing and quite a ways through history, when someone was defeated, when an enemy was defeated, there was often a symbolic act of putting your foot on the neck of the people that you beat. So in the book of Joshua, if you go back in time to when we preached through that, Joshua did as he put his foot literally on the neck of the five kings that he had defeated. That was a symbol of victory, a symbol of authority over all things. And so Christ is the one who is in control of all things. All things must submit to Him. Now again, we live in an already and not yet type age, so sometimes there are things in this world that do not seem to be submitted to Christ. But we know that that is going to change. And we know that, that Christ has been given that authority, that all things are submitted unto Him. The fourth thing is that Christ has been made the head of all things. And then He was given to the church. This is verse 22, the second part of verse 22 and verse 23. Isn't it amazing that God gave us Jesus? God gave Jesus to the church. You know, God could have just said, all right, you've been saved in Jesus and now you just got to all figure it out. But no, He gave us Jesus Christ. He gave us a shepherd to us who are wandering sheep. Someone to be in charge, someone to rule with graciousness and kindness and to take care of us. He has been given to us as the head. He's going to be the head of all the world, but right now, He is the head of the church. He is the one who is in charge. And we are His body. We working together. And elsewhere we see that some people are hands and some people are feet. And that we all need each other. We all need one another to fulfill what God has in store. Right? Jesus is our Lord. And that should give us meaning and purpose as we live together as a church, but also as we go through our life. You know, I've talked about this before, that many of us think that the ordinary world, there's not a lot of meaning there. There's not a lot of meaning when you have to change diapers, or when you have to give your kids breakfast, or when you have to go to work and screw lids on bottles of toothpaste, right? But the biblical worldview is that that is important. That if you do all things unto Him, that if you make Him your head, that if you make Him your Lord, even as you're doing mindless work, even as you're changing diapers for the 80,000th time, it is important because you are part of His body doing God's work, even in those moments. Verse 23b is a little interesting. It's kind of interesting in the Greek too, but I won't go into that. But it says that He is the fullness, or that we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you better believe there is a lot of debate over what that means. There is a lot of debate over what that means. The fullness of Him who is all in all. What I think the best explanation of this is that what we are to do as the church is to fulfill His purpose and His mission. If all things in the universe are to one day to be submitted to Him, and if He is the head of all things, we as the church are the body that does the work of the head to expand that realm of influence, to make His kingdom known, to be His hands and feet to the world. And what we want the world to understand is the kingdom math. Right? It's been a while since I've talked about kingdom math before, but you know, it doesn't work like it does quite in your college classes over there. The kingdom math is a little different. I talked about this many years ago in the book of Colossians. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But if you add anything to Jesus, you actually make it less. That's kingdom math. And so what we as the church are called to do as we seek this fullness of filling of all things is that we need to show the world that we don't need anything besides Jesus. And that if you have Jesus, you have everything. And of course, this is scandalous. And in the church today, in years past, it's been problematic because too often we think you need to add other things to Jesus. And when we add other things to Jesus, we actually take away from Him. But as the body, as the organized group of local believers here in Platteville, Wisconsin, we need to show the world that God's kingdom is all we need. That Jesus Christ is all we need. And we need to live our lives in such a way that people see Him as good and see Him as filling their needs. Again, we live in a schizophrenic society. And they need to see that there is a place for hope. That there is a place where God reigns, where there is transcendence, where those needs, those deep longings that they know are missing can be found. And it's supposed to be in the church and in the work of the church. When we think about who we are, the power of Christianity is relational. It's about what we have been made in Him. It's about having that deep knowledge of our identity. And our identity is all about being bound to the One to whom all power resides. All four versions of power are in Him. And He, God, has called us so we have hope. We have a confidence and a sense of meaning. And we know that we have been valued by God enough that He chose us as His inheritance. We get that value because He chose us as His inheritance. And as we grow in knowledge of Him and as the eyes of our heart are open, we spend time in His Word and we get wisdom and we understand His revelations. Revelation is just a fancy way of saying things that God disclosed that we didn't know about before. And we will get a wise spirit. We will be able to act out our faith and act out our knowledge, our head knowledge, in relevant ways. And when we become wise, we recognize that God has not just done that for me. He's done it for each and every believer, to everyone in the church. And when we see that God has done that for each other, as we see that He's done it for you just as well as He's done it for me, we can't but help to grow in love for one another. We can't help but want to fall on our knees and pray for one another. And we want other people in the church to see, as Paul wanted the Ephesians to see, what God has done for them. That they would know their identity, that they would understand what God has done for them and who they are in Jesus Christ. So they don't walk around in an identity crisis. And so when people point to us and say, "Who are you?" we can come up with an answer and remember that we are clothed in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for what You have done for us. You have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But far too often, we don't know who we are. And even when we start to get glimpses of it, we don't live out our identity. Sometimes it's just bad habits. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's just not knowing another way. But too often we don't live as the new creation that we are. We don't live as those who have put on Christ. Lord, help us as a community to go to Your Word, to have a deeper knowledge of You, and to live into that identity. Help us, even as we absorb that ourselves, to see it in others. To see the value of each and every person in the church. To know that You love them, that You chose them as an inheritance, that the power that resided in the resurrection is in each and every one of us. Lord, thank You for choosing us to be a part of Your family, for loving us so much, for adopting us. Lord, our hope is because You have called us, that You have made us a part of Your family, and that we can relate to You. Lord Jesus, You've done so much for us, and You continue to fill us with Your Spirit so that we may understand. Lord, help us to do more and more for others, not as a way to seek Your approval, but because we know how good You are and we want to expand the submission of all things and the lordship of Christ to all things, because we know that that's what gives life meaning and purpose. May all of our actions be an overflowing of our joy and thankfulness for who we are because of what You have made us to be. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for this body of believers. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.